Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5, this is on page 795 of the church Bibles. Zechariah chapter 5, we began this chapter last week looking at the sixth vision at the beginning of the chapter, but we pick up tonight at verse 5 where we find the seventh vision that was given to Zechariah. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it, and when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Amen. Well, as I said, we come this evening to the seventh of the eight visions that were given by God to the prophet Zechariah. The purpose of these visions, as we well know by now, was to encourage the former exiles who had returned to Jerusalem after 70 years of exile in Babylon. What these returnees encountered when they arrived back in Jerusalem was not the glorious and triumphant return that they had expected, but instead they were faced with the difficult task of rebuilding a city and temple that had lain in a state of dereliction for 70 years, and doing so in the face of severe opposition from those who had come to settle in the land during their absence. These visions that were given to the prophet Zechariah, who ministered amongst these returned exiles along with the prophet Haggai, were intended to spur the returnees on in the God-given task that they had been commissioned with. Undoubtedly, what they faced was a hard task. Undoubtedly, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, was an overwhelming task. But yet it was a vitally important task. For the people of God to be truly restored from their exile, it was imperative that the temple be rebuilt. It was, after all, the great monument to God's covenant fidelity to his people. You see, the real horror of the exile did not lie in Israel's being removed from the land. The real horror of the exile lay in Israel's being removed from their God. The real impact of the exile was not that the Israelites couldn't live where they had always lived. It was that they were no longer, or appeared to be no longer, the unique covenanted people of God who had God himself dwelling in their midst. And as God explained to Israel at Sinai, the tabernacle, the predecessor to the temple, was to be the very encapsulation of Israel's core identity as the people of God. It was there in the tabernacle, then in the temple, it was there that God dwelt right in the midst of his people. The temple was absolutely central to Israel's hope. It was there that God was Emmanuel. It was God with them. The temple and the tabernacle previously, in this tent and then in this building, God literally dwelt at the center of his people. You remember how the Israelite camp was set up. And the command was given that as Israel moved from Egypt to the promised land, they were to go forward, but every time they set down their camp, there was a very specific city plan that they were to follow. That each tribe was to camp together but at the very center was to be the tabernacle, operating like a hub of this camp. Every one of their tents was to have its opening towards the tabernacle, and they were to surround the tabernacle so that every Israelite, when he woke in the morning and came out of his tent, the first thing that he was to see was God in the midst of his people. It was essentially the same thing that the temple stood for. Not necessarily now in the midst of a camp, but as Israel had settled this entire land of Canaan, here was the temple of God set in the city of God on the highest point. A very public, visible declaration that God was there. It was said of Solomon's temple that there was so much white marble and gold on it that it would dazzle the traveler approaching to Jerusalem. It literally shone with God's glory over the land. Here was Emmanuel. Here was God with his people. It was the great picture of the gospel. It was the great picture of the redemption that God was working for his people, a union with God that would heal the divide that had been brought about by the fall. And so as God brought these exiles back from Babylon, it was vital that that temple be rebuilt. That temple that had been torn down in such a symbolic demonstration of the consequences of their sin. Instead of God dwelling in the midst of his people, now his house was destroyed. There was no dwelling place of God with his people anymore. His people were removed from any close proximity to its remnants. And so as they came back, it was vital that the temple be rebuilt because it was this great focal point of what it meant to be the people of God, this great symbol of their covenant relationship with Yahweh, with Jehovah, that was now being restored. This temple was to be the focal point of their devotion. It was to be the very sign, the truth of God's promises of restoration that he had brought to them in their exile through the prophets. And so these visions that we have been studying over the past few weeks were given by God to Zechariah to be in turn given to these returnees to encourage them in the work of rebuilding that they had been given. And they do it, as we've been seeing, by painting a large vista of the redemptive context in which they live. These visions give a unique insight into the unseen spiritual context in which the people of God live. They show to the returnees, they show to us how God is at work to establish his kingdom. And these visions, the people of God are given the comfort and assurance that despite how things may look all around us, God sees and knows and is at work to establish his kingdom in its full redemptive glory. However, well, the first three visions, the vision of the horseman, the vision of the horns and the craftsman, and the vision of a man with a measuring light, while these first three visions in chapters 1 and 2 were primarily concerned with the fact that God is building his kingdom, the visions from chapters 3 onwards have been more concerned with describing what kind of kingdom it will be. These visions have been describing the fundamental nature of this unique kingdom. And the overriding message of these visions is that the kingdom of God will be one of holiness. And so in the fifth vision, in the vision of the golden lampstand in chapter 4, it was made clear that a defining characteristic of the kingdom of God was the personal presence of God among his people. In many ways, that has always been the aim of redemptive history, right from the fall. And humanity was cast out from that immediate presence of God. And in that vision, God promised that he again would once again dwell among his people in an immediate way. Seeing that while the temple was vital for these returnees at this moment, a day would come when it would be superseded. It would be surplus to requirements because God himself would be there. No need of priests to fill up that lampstand anymore. But if you remember, this vision was of a lampstand organically connected to the olive trees. It was a self-sufficient lamp. It was the declaration that God's glory would shine out in an unmediated way. No need of priests to stand between the people and God, but God with them, shining out in all his glory. The great consequence of this was the need, of course, for moral purity among the people of God. So in the fourth vision, God promised a gracious pardon for sin. The great act of justification pictured for us in that exchange of the high priest's robes. The sin of God's people removed and an act of righteousness imputed to them to make us legally qualified to dwell within God's glorious kingdom. And the sixth vision that we looked at last week warned us against using such a pardon as a license for cynical, unrepentant sin. Do you remember that image that we saw of that enormous flying scroll? That image, the people of God are warned that they must now be involved in an active pursuit of fidelity to the law of God, with the warning that anyone who attempted to use the grace of God as a license for sin was liable to be banished from the kingdom of God. And it is that same issue that is touched upon here in this seventh vision. Now, in this vision that's before us this evening, we are confronted with what is really a rather grotesque image. The other images that we have seen have been confusing. They've been cryptic, but they have been essentially benign. Right, we've seen a horseman standing in a forest. We've seen a builder with a measuring line. Even when we've seen Joshua, the high priest, standing in that alarming scene before that heavenly tribunal, that image was fairly routine and familiar. Right, all of the stuff of the previous visions have really been playing on things that are familiar to us and are not in themselves all that shocking. But this vision, the seventh vision, is different. In this one, we are confronted with this grotesque image of a seemingly mad woman who has been sealed into this basket. Now, the basket that Zechariah sees is no ordinary basket, but is, as your footnote probably tells you, described as an ephah. Now, if you know anything about your Old Testament, you'll know that an ephah was a measuring amount. It was akin to a pint or a liter. It is a measurement of volume. And so what that means is that the basket that Zechariah sees isn't just any kind of basket. It's a measuring basket. And an ephah was a unit of measure that equaled 22 liters or 3/5 of a bushel. Now, like the myrtle trees in the first vision, people have been convinced that there must be some meaning behind a measuring basket being used here as opposed to some other kind of basket. But I think it is simply designed to impact us with the horrible and twisted nature of this scene. Right, an ephah basket was obviously not large enough for a grown woman to sit inside. And so while this basket might be enlarged, like the flying scroll was in the previous vision, the beginning of chapter 5, the image that is before us here is really a grotesque caricature. It's a vision of a disproportionate woman, perhaps a stunted or crippled woman, that has been trapped inside this basket that is sealed with a leaden lid so she cannot escape. This is almost something out of a Victorian macabre. This is a horrible image. And I think the point is to help Zechariah see, to help the returnees, to help us see. And what Zechariah sees here, this is not a beautiful image. Right? We shouldn't think of this woman as some kind of princess being carried along in a sedan chair.
This is grotesque. It is horrifying.
And the meaning behind it becomes clear in verse 8 when the woman is identified as the personification of wickedness. What is being depicted here in the seventh vision is the horror of sin. Now, why this is a woman, we're not told. Perhaps it's because the Hebrew word for wickedness is grammatically feminine. There's certainly no warrant for a view that identifies sin particularly with females, as has periodically been done in the history of the church. There's no point like that is being made here. I think the real significance of wickedness being personified as a woman here is found in the book of Proverbs. Do you remember how in the paternal appeals that we find at the beginning of the book, we find sin and temptation personified as a woman, as an adulteress, right? We just read a few minutes ago that vivid warning from Proverbs 7, in which sin and temptation are described as that adulteress with smooth words. That loud and wayward woman who boldly confronts the young man and who tempts him with her seductive speech or smooth talk. It's the same imagery we find in Proverbs 2. After exhorting his son to pursue wisdom, the wise father says to him, "So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of God, for her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life." Again, Proverbs 5, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. She does not know it." And the point that's being made in the seventh vision, the point that's being made in Proverbs, is not that women are particularly prone to sin or anything like that, but simply that one of the best analogies for sin and temptation is that of seduction. Sin seduces us. Like that adulteress, it comes after us and it convinces us with its smooth words, its lips dripping with honey, that it is worth pursuing, that it is worth losing our heads over, it is worth forgetting our first love. But just as the young man in Proverbs finds invariably that what he thought was going to be the road to satisfaction and pleasure is actually the road to destruction, so we are here in this woman in the basket shown the true nature of sin. We could almost say what we find in the seventh vision is the proverbial adulteress without her makeup on. Here she is in all her ugliness, in all her twistedness, in all her grotesque reality. But of course, it is not the contents of this basket that's the real focus of this vision. It is rather what happens to the basket. And Zechariah sees this basket taken by two seemingly angelic beings who, interestingly, also appear as women, and are taken out of the land of Judah and put permanently in the land of Shinar, that is to say, in the land of Babylon, where a house is built for it, seemingly showing that this has been permanently removed from among the people of God. So how are we to understand this somewhat horrifying vision? Well, we have to understand that it functionally serves as an extension, an elaboration of the sixth vision that we looked at last week. Right, in that vision of the enormous flying scroll, we saw that the message was being driven home to the people of God, that the kingdom of God is to be a place in which the rule of God is acknowledged and in which the law of God is obeyed. The message of that vision was the understanding that if you are to dwell within the kingdom of God, then you have to understand that God now is your king, which means he has the right to tell you what to do. And there's no place in that kingdom for traitors. There's no room for unrepentant sin that cynically attempts to enjoy the benefits of God's kingdom while refusing to submit to God as king. And while that sixth vision stressed the principle, this seventh vision essentially stresses the consequences. There can be no room for wickedness within the holy kingdom of God, and so necessarily it will be removed from that kingdom. What is being described here is essentially what Jesus described in the parables of the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the net in Matthew 13 that we have been looking at recently in the morning services. You remember how in those parables Jesus taught that when his kingdom is established in its fullness, when the fisherman's net is brought to shore, when the harvest is gathered, and there will be a separation. And the righteous will be welcomed into that kingdom, but the wicked will be cast out and destroyed. And in those parables, throughout chapter 13, Jesus addressing that quandary of how can it be that the people of God would still be intermingled with sinners. Jesus is teaching us that the day will come. And that will not be the case. The day will come when he will establish his kingdom in all its fullness. And on that day there will be a great judgment. And the people of God will be perfectly separated from sin and sinners, made perfectly holy, perfectly purified, to dwell unhindered in the kingdom of the holy God. It's essentially the same thing that is being depicted here in this vision that Zechariah sees. It is this notion that as the kingdom of God is established, all wickedness represented in this woman will be decisively removed from that kingdom. It will be a place of holiness. It will be a place of purity. It will be a place in which the rebel is not tolerated. But this doesn't simply tell of a day of judgment to come. It also tells the people of God what they are to do with sin in their midst now. But these returnees were to understand with this, we are to understand with this vision, that unrepentant sin is to have no place within this kingdom that God is establishing. And so we must understand that if we are to dwell with a holy God, we are to hate sin as God hates sin, and we are to do everything to remove it from our midst. So what that means is that individually, we who would dwell within this kingdom must examine ourselves constantly. We must hold ourselves up to the law of God and confess the ways in which we fall short. You remember how Calvin described it. This Calvin went through the threefold use of the law. He said one of the functions of the law is to serve as a mirror, in which we behold the blemishes and the imperfections in ourselves. The point is that while we might be able to convince ourselves that in the main we're doing okay, we're really not that bad of a person, he said, come to the mirror of the law, and you'll see your imperfections, you'll see your warts, you'll see the things for which you must repent and confess. Like Martin Luther famously did this every day, every morning. Martin Luther would pray his way through the Ten Commandments, analyzing those commandments, meditating upon the requirements of those commandments, and confessing the ways in which he had fallen short of those commandments. They understood that to dwell within the kingdom of God is to not tolerate unrepentant sin within ourselves. Right? We cannot dwell within the kingdom of God and retain our favorite little pet sin. That one sin that we try and keep to the side in the shadows, hoping nobody else notices, and somehow convincing ourselves that we can even keep it away from an omniscient God. This vision says is we must yield to the lordship of God, and we must earnestly try and banish wickedness from our lives. We must try to conform our lives to God's will. Now, obviously, we won't be able to do that perfectly. There's always going to be ways in which we fall short. And there's always going to be sins that we ourselves are unaware of. Somebody I heard once said, and I think it's so true, that God in His grace does not convict us of all of our sin at once. It would be too much to bear. And so that is why the fourth vision that tells us of God's grace is so important, right? That is the context in which we are free to do this. The context of knowing God's gracious forgiveness of our sin, removing the filthiness of our sin and giving us His righteousness. That is our safety. That is our security. But yet, there is an imperative that we must be seeking holiness and honoring God as the Lord of our lives. But this is also to inform how the community is to act. Right, this vision is to inform how the community acts when unrepentant sin is discovered in its midst. If someone is found who refuses to give up their sin, who refuses to yield to the lordship of God, then they are to be removed from the community. Like this woman in the basket, they are to be sent out. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 1, when he talks about handing people over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Right, what Paul is saying to the Corinthians and to Timothy is that there's a duty incumbent upon the church to seek the holiness of the community of the people of God, and that means that they must remove those who refuse to give up their sin. They must cast them out of the church. They must, as Paul says, hand them over to Satan. Send them back to the world. Now, the hope is that in doing so, they would see their sin, that they would see the seriousness of it, and that they would repent of it and come back and be welcomed joyfully within the community of faith. But Paul says you cannot let the unrepentant remain. They have to be removed. Because like leaven in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says they will come to penetrate the entire community. This vision, the seventh vision, is, I think, the most horrifying of the eight visions that are given to Zechariah. But we have to understand that its impact lies in its horror. In contrast to the beautiful scene of the third vision, in which we were given this vision of this expansive kingdom of God that burst the walls of Jerusalem. This vision of a kingdom of God that was beautiful and expansive. This kingdom in which God dwelled immediately with His people. In contrast to that, we see this grotesque image. And we're meant to understand the two don't go together. The two can't go together. And the beauty and the perfections of the kingdom that God Himself is establishing for His own glory requires the removal of sin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this vision. Lord, again, we thank You for these visions that You gave to Zechariah that help us understand Your kingdom in a new way. We thank You for this vision that almost shocks us into seeing the horror of sin. So you see this woman trapped in this basket. Lord, help us to be truly horrified at sin. To be truly horrified in sin in ourselves. To hate the sin we see in others. And to seek the honor and the glory of God amongst the people of God. Lord, we thank You that a day is coming when Christ will return and make all things new. And on that day, sin will be put to death forever. And the people of God will be removed from it and removed from sinners. And we will dwell, we will be able to rest free with You. We pray that in the meantime, You would give us a passion for purity. A passion for holiness. that we might seek to conform our lives individually and as a church community to the law of God, to give you the honor and glory that you are due within your kingdom now. Father, teach us to hate sin. Teach us to love righteousness, that we might give you the glory that you alone are due. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.